Let's look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, to stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they hear the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication of thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things are these things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do. And the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me have flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, or to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding ye well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again out of my necessity, or my need. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which are sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. A number of weeks ago, Brother Hill called me, urging me to come to these Bible readings. He suggested that I take up this fourth chapter and give more or less of a resume of all that has gone before during these meetings. I told him then, I told him again yesterday, that I figured he's chosen the wrong man for that job. And probably before I get through, you'll agree with me, but here I am.
You'll agree with me. You'll agree with me.
We'll see. Yesterday, Brother Crawford, in opening the first chapter, gave us an outline of the book. The background was took in, the location, somewhat about the city of Philippi, Paul's visitation there, and the work of God that developed as a result of his carrying the gospel there. He can mention that this was when the gospel first of all penetrated Europe. God didn't allow him to go where he desired to go, into Bithynia, but he was directed to Macedonia, into Philippi, and the work began. Now, in that first chapter, I might suggest, first of all, that in that first chapter we have what we may call the gospel mind. Maybe I should say the gospel of Christ, because we have a good deal about the gospel in that, and that these believers were urged to be energetic in the gospel of Christ, that your conversation be as it become of the gospel of Christ, and so on. Yesterday afternoon in chapter 2, two brethren, Sutton and Brother Harding, took up the second chapter. There we trace the Lord Jesus and his stoop from off the throne eternal down to Bethlehem and to the cross, and that is exaltation and glory. And so I think we might say in that second chapter, we have what we might call the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of Christ in the first chapter, the humility of Christ in the second. And then in this third chapter that we're considering this afternoon, and I might pause a minute to go back further to chapter 2 in the afternoon, Brother Harding dwelt in the thought that in that passage, the second chapter, we have the humility not only of Christ, but as seen in the Apostle Paul, and in Epaphroditus, and also in Timothy. Timothy, and then Epaphroditus. These fellow laborers of his that had drunk in of his spirit, they also were of like mind, and much of the mind of Christ is seen in them. The chapter we considered a little while ago, the third chapter, we might think there of the lordship of our Savior, the lordship of Christ, because in that chapter we have the Apostle Paul counting all his past attainments as dung or refuse, that which was to be cast to the dogs. So we come to this last chapter, and I would say in this the word might be used, the all-sufficiency of Christ. The gospel of Christ in chapter 1, the humility of Christ in chapter 2, and the lordship of Christ in chapter 3, and the all-sufficiency of Christ in this chapter. So he says, we have suggested in those words, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I thought of it in a different way. In the first chapter, you might think of Christ the life. For he said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then in the second chapter, we might say again that Christ is our pattern, great example, because he went down into the lowest depths, from the highest heights to the lowest depths, from the glories of heaven down to the cross in obedience to the will of God. I was glad that our brother Harding made the remark that he became obedient unto death. That is, obedient to the will of God that led him into death. Not obedient to death as a master. Well, I heard that suggested one time, and I don't agree with it. I agree with our brother said that he became obedient unto the will of God, even though it led him to the death, the shameful death of the cross. But God has highly exalted him. So there we have the pattern of the believer that follows the example of Christ in humiliation. The glory comes by and by. So while we have the pattern in the second chapter, we might say in chapter 3 we have the object. So that's what we're dealing with this afternoon, that I may know Christ in the power of his resurrection, being conformable unto his death, and so on. So Christ is the object of our life. And that could be linked on, of course, with what we have already referred to in chapter 1. Now again, in this chapter, I would say we could think of Christ as our strength, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. We didn't have time to dwell much on the closing part of chapter 3. Nothing was said about those who, if you look at it there for a minute or two, nothing was said about these men in chapter 18 that he spoke of weeping, that they were enemies. They walked and they were enemies of the cross of Christ. I would say these would be the Judaizing teachers, the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction and so on. And it's nice that the chapter ends with those remarkable words concerning the future glory of the future glory that is ours with our Lord Jesus. Might I venture to take a minute or so, not to add with what anything our brother has said in the chapter, that he didn't have time to develop the last part of it. When God created man in the beginning, he created him in his image and likeness, I'll say morally. Sin came in, and man took on more the likeness of the devil. Now God is going to change all that through the redemption. He wants us here and now to be conformed to the image of his Son. We fail greatly in this, I know, but in that coming day, as these verses in the closing part of the chapter, the last verse especially, indicates that when he gets through with us, that we're going to be entirely in the image of our blessed Lord and Savior. That's the glorious hope of the child of God. These mortal bodies, these bodies of humiliation, subject to weakness and disease, and so on. We're going to have a body like unto his own glorious body. So, in one sense, the doctrinal part of the epistle closes with chapter 3. Now notice, we come to chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved brethren, dear beloved, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. This expression, this word, therefore. I'm not a Greek student. I don't need to tell you that. I'm not much of a student of the English language either. But I try to glean a little from the Word of God in my simple way. And so what I have to say will, I hope, be simple enough that all will be able to understand. I hope there's nothing in this chapter that gets bogged down in theology to be speaking over the heads of 90% of the believers. It's hard to avoid that when you get in subjects like chapter 3 and chapter 2. But let us try to be simple in this closing reading. Therefore, always connects the passage with what has gone before. You recall in Romans chapter 12, the apostle said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, considering all that went before in the epistle, all the mercies of God summed up in the closing part of chapter 11, which, of course, three chapters there, 9, 10, and 11, are parentheses, and that takes you back to the closing part of chapter 8 of Romans, when he speaks that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. All the mercies of God of the epistle that he relates up until then, he says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. We might think, in this connection of the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, after he deals with the resurrection of Christ and the proofs of his resurrection and the result of it, and then the latter part of the chapter, the resurrection of the believers, as he comes to the end of it, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because of the truth of the resurrection. Therefore, linking it with what has gone before. Now that's what we have here. Therefore, my brethren, considering all that has gone before us in the epistle, the glorious prospect that is before us, is coming again, and we're being caught up and changed, fashioned under his own glorious body. Now look at this chapter, and I think we can say it falls into three sections. In the first 9 verses, I think we could say here that we have Paul's concern for the saints. That's indicated in the first verse and in the following verses. And from verse 10 on to the end of verse 19, I would say you might call this section their concern for the apostle. And each of these sections can be, and we'll seek to break them up a little bit. And the last 2 verses of the chapter give us the conclusion, doxology in verse 20, and then the salutation in the last 2 verses. Now let's come back to the first part of the chapter again. In verse 1, he indicates his affectionate concern for the saints of God in Philippi. And notice he says, my joy and crown. You can link this, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20, where he speaks of them being his crown of rejoicing in the day of Christ. That is, when they get to heaven, and there, these saints in Philippi, they'll be his crown of rejoicing. That's what he refers to here. Now, I might say, but this hasn't been touched on, that we have the word joy or rejoice 12 times in the epistle. And that connects something in my mind that to me is interesting. He was in the prison at Rome at this time, not knowing what might befall him, and as was suggested in chapter 3, the possibility of martyrdom. And yet he speaks of joy and rejoicing. Now I connect that with the 16th chapter of Acts when he went into Philippi, and the result of their first preaching there was that they landed in the jail, in the dungeon. And so they sang praises unto God and prayed because their soul was full of joy in those adverse circumstances. Now here again he's in prison writing to them that he can still speak of joy. Able to rejoice, find reason for praise, and found joy in these believers in the midst of such trying circumstances. That's something that I like to think of in connection with this epistle. Now, verse 2 and 3, I'll just give a suggestion or two here. Sit down and open it for conversation. In verses 2 and 3, we have his appeal to these two sisters. Now, it was suggested that probably this wasn't a very serious affair in the assembly, that maybe it was a minor difficulty. I don't know. I'm not so sure. What follows makes me wonder that probably it was more serious than we would like to think. You'll notice that later. Then in verse 4 and 5, he speaks again of rejoicing. Again, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. It's interesting that this word in a revised is farewell. Again I say farewell in the Lord always, and again I say farewell. I don't know whether that helps the interpretation any of it. It's not as far as I can see. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. So these two verses seem to link themselves together. And now we have the value of prayer and the result of it in verses 6 and 7. And then in verses 8 and 9, we have exhortation. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, and so on. These things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now the next section of the chapter, we have their concern for him. Now first of all, he speaks of his joy in their care for him, in verse 10. And then in verse 11 and 12, we have his submissiveness to his circumstances. And in verse 13, we have his confidence in God, already referred to, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And then in verse 14, verse 14 and 15, we have, chapter 17, we have his commendation of their care. Verse 14, you've well done that you did communicate with me in my affliction and so on. Verse 16, for even in Thessalonica you sent once and again out of my necessity. And then we come to verse 18, we have his evaluation of their gift. And we'll notice that if we have time, if the Lord will. And then in verse 19, we have the promise of God to supply all their need. So we break these different sections up into these different segments, and probably now we leave it open for consideration, for questions, and an exchange of thought. We hope the questions wouldn't be too difficult.
You say that the chapter actually starts at verse 2 in its context.
I think so, yes.
First verse belongs to the previous chapter.
That would seem to be the order of it, yeah.
Is the thought of the first verse linked with the last clause of verse 21 of chapter 3? He is able even to subject all things unto himself. Isn't that the overriding principle then? At the present time, the Lord Jesus is rejected, and some of these false teachers would actually attempt to rob Christ, but they would attempt to do that. The day is coming when he will be able to subject all things unto himself.
Well, that makes it chapter 2. We do not think chapter 2 where all are going to bow to him. So, all will be brought into subjection to him. And that's a wonderful line of teaching we have in the New Testament concerning the Lord Jesus, that all is going to be in subjection to him.
They'll display his lordship in that day, because they'll have to be in subjection to him. So he says, but you display his lordship now by being in subjection to him.
So that you link in the stand fast with the closing verses of chapter 3 rather than with chapter 1?
Would you think there's any difference in the standing fast here?
Well, I was wondering if what the apostle was saying here in this first verse, which is linked with the closing verses of chapter 3, is stand fast in this hope that I've just unfolded, that the coming of Christ and the fact that he is able to subdue all things unto himself, are standing fast in this. Let nobody rob you of that. And if you're in the good of that, then you know that these false teachers, they really can't gain the victory.
Well, that's in view, there's no question. And I think exhortation to stand fast, our ability to stand fast will be as we realize the power of Christ, not only in the present time, but the power of Christ is going to bring all into subjection.
When he speaks of these believers as being his joy and his crown, is he looking forward to the day of Christ, do you believe?
Oh, I believe so. Yeah. Yeah, I think so. I think that's what happened in 1 Thessalonians 2. We'll glance at it a minute. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Does everybody hear me all the way back there? Chapter 2 and verse 19 of 1 Thessalonians. For what is my hope, our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are glory and joy. think the apostles looking forward there to the coming of the Lord Jesus and being in his presence. And these saints would be his crown, his joy and rejoicing.
These would be his converts, wouldn't they?
Yes.
Could we all win for that? Could we all win for getting these crowns?
I think so.
Huh?
I tell you, get the idea that Paul uses the crown, the victor's crown, in a remarkable way. As our brothers pointed out, the same idea in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, but he uses the word of boasting there. He doesn't use it here, but it's the same thing. It's Stephanus of boasting. You see, when a gladiator had won a great battle in the arena, then he went forward and the emperor would place upon his brow a crown, a laurel crown. Now that became his crown of boasting. When he went back among the other gladiators, he didn't need to tell them, look, I've done this and done that and done the other, because that crown on his brow told them what he'd done. Now when the apostle stands before the Lord Jesus, those dear Philippians and those Thessalonians, he won't need to say, well, I've done this and done that and done the other. There's the crown.
Wouldn't that be a good objective to set before us then? As you come up to the end of the conference?
Yes, it is set before you right here, isn't it?
Lots of material to work on.
So that you have a relation between the future and the present in this first verse. He's not only looking forward to that day. He's already said, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, here's his heart, is unfolding his heart once again. And what are you saying? Well, I long to be with you so that I can tell you these things. His desire is there, and it's related to the future, and the present is related to the future, isn't it? Where there can be no reward at the judgment seat of Christ if there's not a life now presently lived for him.
If you want these believers to stand fast, as he says here, stand fast in the Lord, you want them to stand fast in the Lord that in a coming day he might be able to rejoice in them fully? Is that what he has in mind? Yeah. Is he longing for their preservation?
So that he won't run in vain, work that he's already told him that. But can you, let's just say this, brethren, you're sitting in the assembly at Philippi, and there you've seen this tremendous build-up all the way, and you're sitting there, and then he says, now I beseech Philip, and I beseech Ben, I tell you, you would sit up and say, what's this? That's our personal names. Can you see the effect on those two women? I beseech Euodia. I beseech Syntyche. My, if this isn't going to put them right, nothing will.
I believe that every believer has the opportunity to win that crown, soul winner's crown. That's what's in view here. But I think our joy as those who labor in the gospel is not only to see souls saved, but to see them led on in the ways of the Lord. John said, I've no greater joy than to see my children walk in the truth. And there's a joy in seeing Christians, seeing souls saved, but the added joy when you see them go on for God into the assembly, a testimony for God.
The same word for joy is the same word in the three instances in this verse and in 1 Thessalonians 2 and in John.
Well, time slipping away, let us think of these two sisters for a few moments. Now, I say, first of all, in connection with these two sisters, whatever their problem was, I would say, going back to chapter 2, that they weren't esteeming others better than themselves. Now, that, Mr. Joyce tells you that brother up in Canada somewhere years ago, speaking about that, you know, brethren, he said, that's a hard thing to do, to esteem others better than yourself when you know they're not. So I say these sisters weren't esteeming others better than themselves, so they wouldn't have gotten this difficulty.
Do you think these two women are the same as mentioned in chapter 3, in verse 3?
I didn't get you there, brother.
Yeah, they're the same ones that's in verse 3.
These women.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. These women is in the Revised. Yep, these women. Yeah.
Did you have in your mind verse 3 when you made the suggestion in your opening remarks that this may not be as minor as some people think?
The reason I say that is because I wonder, when you come down to verse 6, be careful or be anxious for nothing. Probably this had developed to an extent that the brethren were really getting over anxious about it, seeing the seriousness of what it could develop into. Now, that's only my own thought. I wouldn't say that I...
How about strife and vainglory in the chapters that we're considering? Nothing be done through strife or vainglory. There might be a suggestion there that it was a little... Well, one was getting a little more prominence than the other.
I think myself, brethren, that you should see certain things right here in this context. First of all, it wasn't a doctrinal difference between them. Otherwise, Paul would have nailed that right on the head. It was a personal difference between them, but they were trying to put it right. These women were trying to put it right, but you know, sometimes there are others who won't let you put things right. That's why he entreats this dear man to help them. You see, if you're trying to do something, people will help you. It's no good saying help me if you're not doing it. Right? That's the meaning of the word help. So obviously the two women wanted to get matters put right. But they needed help.
That they be of the same mind in the Lord, that evidently whatever developed and just seemingly in connection with their work in the Lord, or the work of the Lord that they were doing along with the apostle, that led to this difference between them, for it was, we're not told.
We don't have any trouble with that today. We run into that. There's been sisters in the assembly.
You mean?
Now today, this was the apostolic time. There ever been trouble like that today?
I just don't get your thought 100%.
Well, do we ever have any sisters that are out of sorts today?
Well, I thought what her brother had in mind was you have trouble with them getting up against each other in connection with the work of the Lord. That probably is not your mind, not your thought.
No, in the assembly.
Well, yeah, you have those difficulties.
You have problems with brethren as well as sisters. We must remember that.
But this is in the past tense, so I believe that these were sisters who lived in Philippi, and they had been helpful to Paul in the establishment of the assembly at the beginning. Therefore, they may have thought that because they had helped in the establishing of the assembly at the beginning, they should have say in the assembly as things went by. But that's not always so. You know, sometimes dear sisters who help in the work at the beginning, they have to graciously take a very low place after that, and God will bless them for it. Don't try to run things afterwards.
Paul had not lost his esteem for these two women.
No.
He regarded them very highly. He gives them a very high commendation. I don't know whether there's any parallel to this in the New Testament. Women who labored in this sense in the gospel. There are other suggestions of women who labored in the gospel. But Paul actually looks upon them as yoke fellows with himself. And so actually, it's a mistake for some, as was said recently at a conference where we were having Bible readings, that a sister is not engaged in the work of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
I think a sister is engaged in the work of the Lord when she is doing the very things the sisters are doing at this Bible reading this weekend. And it is the work of the Lord. And so, could I bring something in that I'm having to introduce into the passage? A sister in a mission field who is teaching children, or who is nursing in a hospital or caring for the aged, brethren, I believe she's doing the work of the Lord. She's not in the public sphere preaching. But the work that she is doing is directly linked to the gospel activity, to the testimony. And she is doing the work of the Lord. She does it in subjection to the assembly. She does it in subjection to the Lord, first of all, and then to the brethren, that she's doing the work of the Lord. See, some have actually tried to tell us that sisters are not really involved in doing the work of the Lord. I can't accept that.
I suppose that is considered in the fact that there's no precedent in Scripture that I know of women being commended to the work of the Lord as individuals. They could be commended, I think, in association with brethren to do the work you mentioned there. I think that is what led to that.
Yes, it led to that difficulty. I would say that a sister could be commended to an existing work. She can be commended to an assembly, and then she shows her subjection in that assembly, but does the work of the Lord as Phoebe did whatever her activity was in relation with the assembly. And even helped her in whatever she was doing.
There's many opportunities for a woman to engage in the work of the Lord, not in a public way, in ministering or preaching the gospel publicly. But sisters can get into homes, they can give out tracts, they can visit, they can contact people. In many cases where a man can do it. There are many, many avenues of service for sisters in connection to the assembly of God, not only in the material things, as Brother Crawford has just mentioned.
Sometimes the best men you have in the assembly are the women.
That's right. Some of the sisters, their discernment sometimes even surpasses some of the brethren. I've seen that.
Yeah, we've often wished that some of the brethren and sisters could change roles, but we
don't about
that.
Well, those of us who labor in the gospel, we can just pinpoint certain ones that put right down here that labored with us in the gospel.
Right.
Every meeting, they always try to get somebody out, and when they come, they listen. And you know they're right behind you, 100%. Now, that's not laboring in the gospel. I tell you, you thank God for those kind of Christians.
You mean that the people in the meeting can help you or hinder you when you're on the platform?
Yeah, sometimes they say they're praying for you.
I have to pass on. Time is slipping, but something has come to our attention. My wife and I have mentioned it. We're at home. We've got two or three, at least, sisters, possibly four, with unconverted husbands. And those sisters of unsaved husbands are the most faithful of the sisters in the assembly. Now, isn't that a remarkable thing? With all the difficulties that some encounter at home, yet hardly ever miss a meeting unless some circumstances over which there's no control. Well, we leave the sisters alone now.
Brother, can I ask you, why is this statement at the end of verse 3 brought in this connection, whose names are written in the book of life?
Well, would that not be in the sense of encouragement? That their names being in the book of life would be the assurance that they'll be in heaven and that the reward will be there. Now, you notice, he links others with him here. These women labored with me in the gospel of Clement, also and of other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life.
We could think that's why he didn't mention them by name, but their names are in the book of life.
Yeah,
right. The others.
That's the thought.
Right.
Do you think that there may also be an inference in regard to those who was seeking to infiltrate false teaching? You know, they were workers, but they weren't in the book of life.
By the contrast of what you have in verse 19 of the previous chapter, which end is destruction, and so on. Now, the time is half gone for more. It reminds them again to rejoice in verse 4 and verse 5 that your moderation is known unto all men. This would probably have a bearing, too, on the settlement of the difficulty between these two sisters. The word moderation is forbearance. And there's one definition or one rendering of it is that your sweet reasonableness be known unto all men.
That's a good thing. That's a good thing to major on in relation to the assembly. That's a good thing to major on.
Yes.
Because some reasonableness.
Yeah.
Some Christians get the idea that what they
say, go. And they won't give an inch. Huh?
Yeah.
It's sweet reasonableness. The Lord's at your elbow.
Yeah, that's right.
I think you've got the same thought back there in the book of Ecclesiastes. I'll have to turn to it because my mind just doesn't recollect it. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10. The late Mr. Sam McEwen, I've heard him preaching that more than once. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, I believe it is. In verse 4. The spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place for yielding, pacify the great offenses. Now the thought there is, seemingly, that gentleness leaveth great sins undone. So the spirit of yieldingness, or sweet reasonableness in a lot of these difficulties, just reason, good, sensible reasonableness can solve a lot of difficulties between brethren and sisters.
This would just be regarding our own opinions, or our own mind about things. When it comes to
the
word
truth.
Not the truth of God, of course, and we know you mean that very clearly, but it's when it comes to an opinion of our own, or a preference of our own, then of course we should let sweet yieldingness be.
Is the idea here, then, of yielding your personal rights? And you can well afford to do that because the Lord is at your elbow. He'll see to those things. Leave those things to Him, the personal rights, the personal things. You can well afford to do that because the Lord is there.
Can I make a suggestion about verse 4 just for a moment? You said that the Revised Version margin says farewell. In the Lord, farewell. I would suggest that what the revisers had in mind was the true meaning of farewell. Fare ye well.
Oh, yeah.
He's desiring their blessing. Mm-hmm. And he can say that to them because he was in the inner dungeon and he sang praises to God. So he can say this. It wouldn't do for me to go to some saint who's in suffering and say, rejoice. I remember as a boy I did that one time, and the shame of it I've never got over. Trying to tell someone that was going through an experience that I knew nothing about, how to behave themselves in it. But of course, Paul's been in the circumstance. He was in the dungeon, so he can say it.
It's a continuous tense too, isn't it?
Yes. He wants them to continue on well.
Yeah, that's good. Look at verse 6. Careful or anxious for nothing. See, here we have the value of prayer. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. I wondered if this wouldn't have a connection with the problems of these two sisters. I've suggested that already. I wouldn't limit it to that, because I think it would cover all the range of our need. All that we might pray for. But the word there is, be careful or don't be over anxious. It's a different word from what you have down further in the chapter, verse 10. But in you were also careful. God was care for them, but this is anxiety. I think in the 6th chapter of Matthew, you have the same thought. Take no thought for tomorrow, no anxious thought. Because God will take care of their temporal need. Let the seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It's there, take no thought. It's not planning consideration, but no anxious thought for the morrow, what to eat or what to drink. So the same thought is in that expression, be careful or over anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, that your request be made known unto God.
That's a nice thought there. The Lord's at hand. You see so often that's read and they think, well, coming the Lord's right near. That's not what it means at all. The Lord is, and that's a good thought. The Lord's at Creobal. He's here.
Right. Two thoughts might be brought in there. Some commentators suggest that both thoughts are there. The Lord is at hand to give help in the situation. Or then you could look at it the other way, the coming of the Lord is near, and if that, living in the power of that, we get our difficulties settled. We wouldn't live with them. The Bosats might be involved there, although I think primarily it is a fact the Lord is right at hand.
Well, I thought of it in connection with John there. He says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Not I will come for you. I will come to you.
I think that verse 6, as you suggested, would possibly suggest something of the problem that was in the assembly, but yet certainly it goes way beyond that, because those two expressions stand in, they stand in opposition to each other, in nothing, in everything. And they're very emphatic. And they're positioned so in the text that they stand out. In nothing, be full of care. In everything. So, it would look like he has really said to them, if you know something about casting care, and you'll know something about calm created. So the two things are very closely linked together there.
The result of that is the following verse, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding. I suppose most, at least some will be aware that this expression, the peace of God, is only given to us twice in the New Testament. Here, and Colossians 3 and 15, of the peace of God ruling your heart. For the sake of the young believers, I would suggest you consider the difference between the peace of God and peace with God. Peace with God, as you have in Romans chapter 5, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. In regard to our sin, our rebellion against God, we're at peace with Him through the work of Christ. That depends entirely on the work of Christ. Your heart and your thoughts. In other words, if we have our mind agitated with problems and difficulties, and what's going to happen tomorrow, and what are we going to do about this? If our mind is occupied with that all the time, we will not be at peace. We're all flustered and worried. We learn to cast all our care upon Him, and to make all our petitions known to Him, then the peace of God will keep our minds, and there will be at rest, knowing that the Lord will take care of situations as they arise.
Is the idea, then, that you are bringing before us, Mr. McLeod, that the peace that God enjoys, despite all the circumstances, will be ours? It's not peace because of the circumstances. It's the peace in the midst of the circumstances. And in the enjoyment of that peace that God enjoys, there's nothing, no circumstance can ever assay that peace that belongs to God, that can be mine. And that peace surpasses all understanding. In other words, far better to have the peace of God than to understand all the circumstances of life.
Mr. W.W. Faraday wrote a book years ago on the life of Samuel called God's Emergency Man. I appreciate his book. It's very good. But actually, there are no emergencies with God, and there's certainly no panic. So the principle that our brother is stating to us is that with God, there's absolute calm. And if I can enter into His will and His mind, then I'll enjoy it.
The Lord Jesus said, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world give I unto you. And it was Matthew Henry that said, our conscience, our mind should be as free from worry as our conscience is from guilt.
In the Welsh, there are two words for peace. The one is peace as a result of circumstances. The Lord uses it when He rose and said, peace, be still. It's as a result of circumstances. But the other word is the word that you've just referred to. It's peace despite the circumstances. A different word completely.
What you mentioned there a minute or two ago about God being at peace, I suggested in the end of verse 9, we haven't got to it, but the God of peace shall be with you. I think you've got that expression a number of times in the New Testament. You've got it in Romans, 2 Corinthians, you have it in 1 Thessalonians, you have it again in Hebrews 13:20. The God of peace. But the peace of God is something we experience when we leave everything in His hand.
I read a translation of that statement once that I thought was rather nice. And the peace of God, which is better than our understanding, conveys the thought of divine control, so our mind is at rest.
Not as thing with Paul's here from Ephesians 2. You've got a number of things mentioned here. I think what sort of things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtue, praise. I say these are virtues, or should I say characteristics of a true Christian, what would be seen in it. Now what follows in the next verse, these things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do. Now, these are things that characterize the apostle in his life. And what you have seen in me, here he's presenting himself as the example of all that is seen here in this verse, 8 would be found in our Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. The apostle would say, you've seen them in me also. He says, you do. And if you do, then the peace of God, the God of peace, shall be with you.
That's one thing we missed in chapter 3 because we didn't have the time, but in verse 17 of chapter 3, brethren, the imitators together of me. So his teaching was by example. He's definitely referring there in that verse, as you suggest, to what he taught them. But he taught them, first of all, by example in his life. The very first thing that's mentioned is a thing that's sorely lacking among us today. Whatsoever things are, our Bible says honest or honorable, really that's the word for reverence. And it brings in the thought of the fear of the Lord, and it brings in the fact that the Lord is at hand. It brings in the fact that the Lord is present, that the Lord is near, that His eye is upon us. And in our gatherings, I think this is something, we have seen this happen. Where you see new believers saved and see assemblies gathered. Sometimes when they come into the assembly, you see, we teach them that the building is not a consecrated place. The building is just a building for convenience. But does that mean we can behave ourselves like wild Indians in it? I think our conduct should become the gospel. That building is related to the testimony, regardless of the fact that the building is only a building. And there certainly should be, even in the environs of the building, and that includes not only inside the building, but outside it, where neighbors and passers-by are looking on. There should be the evidence that this is the place where the Lord is feared, and His presence is known, and His word is preached.
You're pointing to the word honest.
Yes.
Because the thought is mentioned, gravity, dignity, venerableness.
Venerableness, reverence.
I think of the Apostle Paul as an example. He could say to the Corinthians, be followers of me as I were imitators, revised as I am of Christ. Not everybody would be able to say that. The Apostle could. I think of the 20th chapter of Acts, he brings that out definitely there when he's with those elders of Ephesus and Miletus. He goes over his past life and his labor among them. There he's setting himself as the example of the true elder and his work in the assembly.
I'm sure that we're aware that all through this you have the mind of the believer, again and again, our thoughts. In fact, back in verse 2 where the problem was between the two sisters, they were to think the same thing. And when you get to the close of that verse we've just been looking at, regarding our request be made known, the close of verse 7 is that your thoughts may be guarded in Christ Jesus. And now here again is the thought life. So the devil was making an attack on the thought life of the believer then, and he's making an attack on the thought life of believers today. I can't be entertaining in my mind wrong thoughts and not expect in some way that will break out in my life.
A man is not what he thinks he is. What he thinks is what he is. A woman is not what she thinks she is, but what she thinks is what she is.
Could you relate this thought life now to the gathering of the Lord's people? I know that Brother Crawford has emphasized in relation to the reverence, but I was thinking of the other side of thinking in my fellow believers of all those things that are virtuous, instead of being occupied with faults that we see in each other. And we've all got faults, brethren and sisters. That will result in oneness, won't it? The thinking on the things that are true and honest and just and pure. What is the best in our fellow believers? We could think of it in that way. It goes beyond that, I know.
We've got 15 minutes left, so just excuse me for pushing on a little bit. We come to verse 10, as I suggested, the following verses down at the end of 19, we have their care for him. Again, in verse 10, he mentions that I rejoice. That's a thought there. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. But in you were also careful that you lacked opportunity. You seem to suggest that their exercise and their care may have lapsed. But I don't believe that's a thought. I think because the apostle had moved on and was out of reach of them at this time when he was in prison. So that's why he speaks as he does. They lacked opportunity. They were in Philippi, he was in the prison in Rome. But finally, the gift, whatever was involved in it, was carried by Epaphroditus and reached him in Rome, and he refers to that later down in the chapter. Not a fact that they had lost exercise, but they lacked opportunity. Now, exercise found opportunity again, and they responded. And then he speaks of his own acquiescence to his circumstances, and then he goes on to commend them for their exercise and for their gift.
Come to an understanding of fruits that you introduce into your assembly something other than the truth. This man over here quoted from another version, which is not the Word of God, the Revised Version, that's not the Word of God. The King James Version is the only Word of God. And here there's been much discussion about differences in meanings of words. And I've heard words read that are not in the Scripture, they're not in my Bible. Therefore, if you change meanings of words, and I say this largely for the help of new believers, will they not be confused if they hear these different words being used? When it says conversation, I would think that that's what is meant. Where it says moderation, I would expect that that was what was meant. In short, instead of saying the gospel is your conduct becomes the gospel. Rather, I would think we would look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which says, verses 3 and 4, which says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. By believing that one is saved.
Right.
Listen, sir, I believe you're out of order. I think you made an announcement at the beginning of the meeting this afternoon that comments would be refrained to those who are out of fellowship. It would be appreciated that you would wait until after the meeting is over, and then you could address your meetings to questions or anything.
But for the benefit of the young believers, it should be realized that the Bible was not, your New Testament wasn't originally written in English, it was written in Greek,
yes.
And you have translations of that Greek in your hand, and there are ample helps to allow you to get at the modern everyday meaning in your own language now of what was originally written in the Greek. What was written in the authorized version would be more readily understood in those days when it was written, and you understand it now, because the language is different. So we have to arrive at what was actually said when it left the pen of a writer like Paul, what the Greeks who listened to that would understand. We have to arrive at that. That's how the words are different.
And even in the English, as been pointed out, when it was translated, for example, the word that has been used, conversation, did not mean what came out of the mouth. It meant your behavior, your manner of life, and your citizenship. So we must remember that even in the King James Version, and I would say that I stick to the King James Version as much as I possibly can, particularly publicly, we must remember there are some words that have changed their meaning, even in the English language.
Mm-hmm. That's a nice thought there. We were coming to that in verse 12 and verse 11. For I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Mm-hmm. I know both how. I have a know-how. Behold, I know. Perhaps I'm running a little ahead, but I know how to abound, and I know how to suffer. This is one of my sermons. That's the reason I heard this out. A lot of Christians don't know how to abound. They get all flustered, and they get a little bit of, God blesses them a bit, and they just have to go on a buying spree. And then if they suffer want, they have to go in debt. They don't know how. Paul had the know-how. He's fully initiated.
You can speak personal experience along that line, as your brother.
So the apostle is saying that when he's commencing the thank you part, if you like, he is saying it isn't because I haven't learned by experience to abound or to suffer want. He has experienced that, but he's thinking of their side of it.
So actually, when he says, I can do all things through Christ who poureth strength into me, he's actually giving them what would be for their encouragement and help.
Yes.
He's giving them his own example that they might be strengthened in their circumstances.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I like what you just said, Brother Crawford, because it's the continuous idea that's there. I can do all things through Christ who continues to pour his strength into me. That's the idea. It's a continuous tense. Here he is saying that which I use up now is replaced by fresh strength that comes from the infinite reservoir. And he has learned these things in his own experience, and now he is unfolding to them this, that they, in their experience, might draw from that infinite resource.
In no other way could he rejoice in his circumstances. Couldn't joy or be happy or content in his circumstances except that the Lord gave him strength.
And he said he learned that, didn't he?
He learned it.
That's something, it's a lesson to learn.
You suggested that this is a key verse of the chapter. I think that that's true. I think that verse we're looking at now is really a key to the whole chapter.
I believe so, yeah. The all-sufficiency of Christ in every situation. All-sufficiency in Christ is his strength. And he's the same, not only the apostle, but he's the same to us today. The trouble is we're not close enough in touch with him a lot of time to enjoy the strength that he would impart to us.
So there's a verse in each chapter like this, isn't there? It's sort of a key verse. If you don't mind me just saying, chapter 1, Christ the Passion of a Devoted Heart. And chapter 2, Christ the Pattern of a Delivered Heart. Chapter 3, Christ the Pursuit of a Dedicated Heart or a Dedicated Life. But here it's Christ, the power of a dependent. life.
Is this strength, brother, something that I have today, that I am prepared for circumstances tomorrow, or is this something that the Lord is going to pour into me when the circumstances come?
Maybe both. My strength is in Christ.
My strength, thy grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness.
My strength is in Christ, who moment by moment is strengthening me. I think really is the point.
Daily experience.
I am strong in Christ. The preposition is in. I am strong in Christ, who is moment by moment strengthening me.
Let us just notice two or three more things here. There's only a few minutes left.
We'll give you an extra 5 minutes for the call.
I don't know if I believe it or not. Look at verse, the commendation on verse 14. Notwithstanding, you well done that you did communicate with me in my affliction. That I consider would be his appreciation of the gift that they sent him to Epaphroditus, his commendation to them for it. Now he goes back. You Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when would that be? I presume it would be when he went into Philippi, the assembly was established, and then follows, and I departed from Macedonia, which we go down to Ki, and to not only Thessalonica was in Macedonia, but you're down to Ki, which would take him into Corinth, and so on, in Athens. And at the beginning of the gospel, and I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. Then he mentions Thessalonica. Then, seemingly followed, even when he left Macedonia, these Philippian believers had followed him with their fellowship. So that's the word we have there in communication. They had fellowship.
He put me here to be a pastor, didn't he? But they had taken all their funds to support him.
Yeah. Hmm? You don't have any precedent for that, brother, in the New Testament, as you know.
The word even should be looked at, though, even in Thessalonica, because the implication is that Thessalonica was a meeting that was known throughout the whole area. They were well known all throughout Macedonia and Achaia, 1,200 square miles of region. The Philippians would know that the people of Thessalonica were very, very good Christians. They had a fine testimony. Now, they could have said, well then, they'll certainly be looking after Paul. They're bound to be looking after Paul, so we'll leave it to Thessalonica to look after Paul. But the Philippians were in touch with God. And God had laid it on their hearts to send not only once, but again to Paul, even in Thessalonica. And you notice he says, unto my necessity. He was in need. When anyone might have thought, well, he won't be in need, he'll be looked after there. Now, that's something rather than that you should look into there. I think it's well, important.
Would it not, would the thought not be here that when he went into Thessalonica, there was no assembly there? As far as we understand, it was only 3 weeks in there, Thessalonica, and then they had to move on. Would this not be in that particular time when he carried the gospel to Thessalonica, having gone from Philippi, that then they ministered to him in that new work? I think that not, might not be in view.
Well, I don't think they put the word even in them. I think they just said, well, if you sent to me in Thessalonica, which would have been enough. But even.
There's only three Sabbath days mentioned there in Acts chapter 17. That's true, but it would certainly indicate that he's been there longer. Hardly would they have had an opportunity to twice communicate with him. They would have probably sent the whole thing in one gift, but it would seem that he was there longer. And it would seem from what he writes to the Thessalonians and all, he taught them, you know, that he was there longer. But
possibly.
Yeah.
Is that scriptural? Is it to send a gift? Must you just give it when...
Yes, it's scriptural to send it. Well, it certainly is. And they sent it by a messenger, undoubtedly.
They would have to, it would really cost them a great deal more than it does us for a postage stamp.
It would cost the messenger more than the postman, too.
Yes.
Nice to notice his attitude. He said, not that I desire a gift, despite it is me, dependence on God. He wasn't occupied so much of the fact that he appreciated the gift for his own need, but his fruit to abound of
him. That's really what impresses him, and I believe that's from his heart, too.
Yeah.
He really longed for their blessing. And the gift really, as far as it benefited him, was a small thing in comparison to the fact that it, how it benefited them. I wish I had heard ministry like that when I was a young believer. I wish I had heard it in the early days of my Christian experience. I know why I didn't hear it. Because I've been in the work now for almost 35 years and I've never preached on giving. And men don't preach on giving.
The best message I ever heard on giving was given by a young fellow named Alan Cundick, who's Fred Cundick's son, the son of a full-time worker for the Lord, who became quite a capable preacher, and he gave a message on giving, and I tell you, I think everybody stood up. He knew experimentally himself, but he was in a position to be able to give. Now, the word desire means a constant and a fixed thing here means that I'm not in the habit of just being after money. The Lord's servants are sensible enough to know that they do need to give. And there are times when we do require and would desire a gift, yes. But to be in it for money, no. That was the charge that had been laid against Paul in various places. And he repudiates that. Brethren, from what I know of my fellow servants, and I know a lot of them, I've preached the gospel in 10 different countries in this world. I've discovered this, that the most of them could have made their way to the top of the ladder in whatever occupation they had, before they came out into the Lord's work. And if their life had been or is the pursuit of money, they could go in for it and make a whole lot. And I admire the man who turned his back on that in order just simply to serve the Lord by faith and to depend upon the Lord for whatever comes his way.
Mr. Sam McEwen used to speak in giving occasionally, and he used to speak of three different kinds of givers. He said there's a flint giver, like a piece of flint, if you hit it with a piece of iron, a spark would fly. And then he said there was the sponge giver, the sponge would yield the fluid in it if you squeeze it. And then he said there was a honeycomb giver, that was a honeycomb and the honey was dripping out of it. That was the highest type of giver, the one that voluntarily gave to the Lord without having been hit or squeezed. Well, let us notice for another minute or two.
Before you go on, Brother McCall, the scripture says, if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward.
Thank you.
And brother, the Lord's servant can give to as much our privilege as anyone else.
Exactly. Yeah. Have in the Old Testament, the Levites were to give a tenth of all that they received, the tithe of the tithe. And so it is for the servant of God today that is dependent on the Lord. So look at verse 18, and make a comment or two here before we finish. But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which are sent from me, an odor of a sweet smell. Sacrifice accepted and well-pleasing to God. I think that's the same rendering practically that we have concerning the sacrifice of Christ in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. An odor of a sweet smell, fragrance, that ascends to God. Acceptable, sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Quite a number of years ago, I was in Garnavilla. meetings and a letter of commendation, I should say, not commendation, a letter of acknowledgement was read in the Lord's Day morning from the late Brother Sam Keller. I was impressed with the remark that he made. He said, in Scripture, money is often spoken of as filthy lucre. But he said, when given to the Lord, as here at the Philippians, is spoken of as an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing unto God. I've enjoyed that thought many a time. Filthy lucre in the hands of men, given to God, an odor of a sweet smell, sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. The same language that is used of the sacrifice of Christ in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2.
Does it not have the sweet fragrance of devotion to Christ in it?
Oh, I believe so.
What makes it so precious?
Yeah.
Of Christ's own devotion.
Of course, it only comes from a heart that's devoted to Christ. It's just giving out of necessity. That's not the thing. God loveth a cheerful giver.
Isn't it the tenor of the whole epistle? Becoming like Christ. Now he's pointing out that the gift that they've sent is like the offering of Christ, devotion of Christ, and what he has exhorted them, he is showing here, he wasn't thinking of his own thing. He was looking on their interest. This was something that was abounding into their account. He was seeing an expression in them of what he has already been exhorting them in the epistle.
The whole end of the epistle is Christ in the believer. Well, five after.